For God's word is rich and it's good and it's eternal. And I believe it'll speak to you this morning if your heart is open. Because we have such a high view of God's word, we're walking through the book of John verse by verse. It's the pattern of how we handle God's word here at the mill. And we're in John chapter 7. And this morning I want to begin in verse 37. Before I begin reading, though, the sermon series is called Never the Same, because we're tracking with Jesus as he makes his way to the cross. That's what the Gospels do. There are four accounts in the New Testament of Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his teaching, and of course his death and his resurrection. It's so important that the Lord gave us four equally inspired, equally accurate accounts. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar. In fact, if you've ever read one, you feel like you've read the others. Some of them are almost word for word. And then John gives a no less accurate, it's equal in its accuracy, but a different perspective of the depth of who Jesus is. And so we began last fall walking through this book because we do not want the momentum of our church, the growth we're experiencing, the physical changes to be our focus. We're grateful for them. We're going to always have to spend some time getting ready for the future. But what I want ultimately is for you to focus on the Lord. And there's no better way to do that than by studying his life. And in John chapter 7, we begin to encounter people whose lives are never the same because they encountered the Lord. In 1965, I was not around. But in 1965, the Rolling Stones released a song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I Can't Get No Satisfaction. The lead guitarist, Keith Richards, says he wrote the tune to the song in a dream, and when he woke up, he recorded it. If you know anything about the Rolling Stones, I doubt there's much difference between their sleeping, awake time, dreams, reality, keyword stones in the Rolling Stones. Mick Jagger says he wrote the lyrics to the song after Keith Richards gave him the riff of I Can't Get No Satisfaction. He wrote the lyrics just a few days before they went into the recording studio and recorded it. It became one of the most well-celebrated rock songs of all time. But in it, the Rolling Stones continue to repeat this human experience. I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. But church family, I can't get no satisfaction. And perhaps one of the reasons that it's so popular is because a part of the human heart is always wanting more, always wanting the next thing, always wanting something we believe that is missing in our life, which will ultimately, finally, make us happy, make us content, make us satisfied. I hope you've had this experience in your life. I have in mine. Have you ever come across a woman or a man who got it? They're genuinely satisfied. They're content. I'm not talking about apathy. I'm not talking about laziness. I'm not talking about someone who's coasting through life with no care. I'm talking about coming upon someone who's so solid in their faith that there is a peace and contentment about where they are. They're satisfied with their marriage. They're satisfied with what God's called them to do. They're satisfied with their lot in life. They have this sense of joy over the provision God has provided that pervades or overwhelms any desire for something more. And one of the characteristics of people like this is that they can very quickly make their life about other people. They're not always focused on what I need and what I want and what I think will make me happy. They begin to focus on encouraging and building up and lifting up the lives of other people. And isn't that how God intended it to be? I mean, I certainly know that God wants us to always want to be more faithful to Him. I'm not in any way erasing the desire to be motivated, to be driven, to be a winner. But at the same time, what we find in Scripture is that while the world is wrestling in many ways religiously with whatever's going to bring peace, the gospel says there is a place you can go and you can be satisfied. And Jesus makes a statement in John chapter 7 that is, well, be honest with you, so changing the guard, that people react to it in many different ways. I want to camp in verse 37, 38, and 39. But just to show you the impact of it, read with me quickly how people reacted to it, beginning in verse 40. When they heard these words, don't worry, I'm going to take you back and explain the words. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So the crowd's confused and they're in awe of the power of what he said. But the leaders have an equally divergent reaction. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why do you not bring him?" So the officers had been sent. "You go arrest Jesus." They show up. They don't have no Jesus. They said, "Why didn't you arrest Jesus?" Look what they say. I love this commentary. The officer says in verse 46, "No one ever spoke like this man." So even the trained guards who were sent with the authority of the temple priests to arrest Jesus and shut down his ministry, which threatened their religious authority, even them, they started listening. They came back and they said, "We can't lay hands on this guy. We can't arrest this guy. No one has ever spoken with this authority, with this amount of anointing. We sense that God's presence is on this man." So what did he say? What did he say that created all these reactions? Well, it's our passage this morning. It begins in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. He didn't just speak it. He proclaimed it. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Why is this so powerful? Why does it matter that you understand this? It's because it captures what Jesus offers. If you're taking notes, let me give it to you this way. Jesus, in this one statement, offers an invitation to a destination of transformation. He offers an invitation to a destination of transformation. Look at the invitation. If anyone thirsts. What's he talking about here? He's not talking about physical thirst. Physical thirst is important. We know it. But physical thirst is so innate in all of us. We all know what it means to get thirsty, that oftentimes in the scripture, physical thirst is used as a metaphor to represent spiritual thirst. This invitation really is not understood completely until you understand it in the context. What's going on around this? Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast. Now, what feast? Don't get confused, and it's okay if you don't remember. Jesus is in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Jews, in the Old Testament, had several important feasts they observed every year where faithful Jews were to make a pilgrimage to the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, and to worship and to take part in the festivities of course, the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was the feast where the people of God commemorated and celebrated God's provision in their life when they, or their ancestors rather, wandered the desert, but God took care of them in between Egypt and the Promised Land. It's in the book of Exodus and then somewhat in the scriptures in the book of Joshua. So every year, people would descend upon, or actually ascend upon Jerusalem, it's on a mountain, they would ascend upon Jerusalem and they would participate in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this gets really good. This is why you got to study your Bible. This is why you got to sit under a preacher who studies his Bible. This matters. Listen. The last 7 days of the feast, they participated in what is called the water ceremony. The high priest would leave the temple, go down to the south gate of the city to a place called the Pool of Siloam. It's still there today. they would fill large golden vats of water, and they would march in a procession, a parade, singing psalms like Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, 118 about God's provision. And they would march up to the temple courts, and at the temple altar, the high priest would pour the water out as a water offering to the Lord. On the seventh day, they didn't do it once. They did it once on day 1 through 6, but on the seventh day, they did it 7 times in a row. So Jesus is standing there watching the altar be saturated with symbolic water. For the Jewish audience, this ceremony really registered in 3 ways. First, they constantly wanted to come before the Lord in need of rain. If you live in the Middle East, rain means life. They need it so bad, I've offered to ship them our rain. We don't need any more right now. But in the Middle East, in an agrarian environment, you have to have rain. And so the people would ask the Lord for rain. Additionally, they were remembering God's provision of water. Remember, the first thing that happened when Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt is they said, how are we going to drink water? And remember that conversation between Moses and God, and Moses struck the rock and water came out of it. And they also celebrated that in the future, when God restores his kingdom, one of the beautiful pictures of a restored kingdom is fresh, flowing water from the throne of God. I'll take you back to the book of Ezekiel. I'll show you the book of Ezekiel. The scripture says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, from the temple faced east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south into the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. So Ezekiel, Old Testament prophet, in the spirit, seeing what God's going to do, sees this beautiful gush of fresh water coming from the temple of God. So all this is happening, and Jesus steps up, no doubt with wet sandals. The temple altar and stairs would have been saturated. And then he makes this statement. See the background? He says, okay, fine. You've celebrated. You've commemorated. You've poured out this water symbolically in accordance with keeping of the law. If anyone is thirsty spiritually, and he also not only gives it in this context, he gives the condition. What's the condition? Anyone. Think about the significance of Jesus making this statement, standing at the center of what is still today the most hotly debated religious place on earth. If you go to the temple today, you will see Jews praying, Christians praying, Muslims praying. You will see a mosque on top of the Temple Mount. Below that, at the Wailing Wall, where the Jews pray, where leaders pray, I've prayed there. You can go if you are a Jew. You're not allowed to go on the Temple Mount. The Muslims have control of that. And within earshot of all of it are multiple churches of many denominations. The Catholic Church has most of the property in the area, but there are other denominations and other churches. So right there in history is the intersection of the major religions. And what is the beef about religions? Religions are exclusive. You're in, I'm in. You're out, you're out. You don't fit, you don't match. You're born in the wrong place. Your skin's the wrong color. Your background's too seedy. Religions, when you hear people criticize them, are criticized because of their exclusivity and the discrimination with which they practice. Jesus, who's not meeting any of the preconceived notions of his day, steps up and says, I'm for anyone. Anyone. And if you think this is just Jesus, look what the Bible says way back through Isaiah. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, come everyone who thirsts. Who? Everyone. Any English majors in here? You know what everyone means? Everyone. And then he says, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. That doesn't work in real life. Fuddruckers will not give you a cheeseburger if you don't have money. My children think this. Let's go eat there. Let's go eat there. You got money? I ain't got no money. Well, how's this going to work? Well, I kind of thought you were. Well, you need to change your thinking. Where's all this money? It's like the irony of parenting. Oh, look, I got another car, Dad, with some money in it. I got a car from there. When are we going to spend this money? Oh, I have to save this money. Oh, really, huh? No, you just forget this money. You forget to bring it, right? You forget to bring your wallet, right? This happens. Am I the only one who deals with this? I'm going to start forgetting my wallet. Just see what takes place. But God says, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. How can you buy and eat what the Lord is offering if you have no money? I'll tell you how. The price has to already be paid. Who paid it all? Jesus did. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now you say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. You know what the Bible says at the very end in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is what? Here's the condition. Who's thirsty? Not who's black, not who's white, not who's Baptist, not who's Methodist. Not who's divorced, not who's single, not who's been abused, not who has committed abuse. Not who's never struggled with a substance abuse issue. Not the one who is an addict. Anyone who is thirsty for God to move in their life, you come. You come. And therein lies the great tension of this passage. There's only one condition for God to move in your life. You got to want it. You got to want it. You can check all the religious boxes you want. But if you don't want him to move, I can assure you, you are going to limit your ability to see what he is calling you to do. Now, God's sovereign. And I know people who have testimonies where they say, I was belligerent. I was against. And he broke down the walls of my heart. I get that. But I also have ample amounts of scripture where the Lord in his sovereignty chooses to say, you have to want it. You have to be thirsty for it. This is what we should want. And when the scripture says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, we get this beautiful picture of the invitation. But it's an invitation, secondly, to a destination. Look what the Bible says. If anyone thirsts, let him come to the temple. Let him come to church? No. Let him come to the Bible? No. Let him come to me. Again, Jesus is standing at the most religious place on the earth today. It was the religious center of Judaism, and it's the religious center of religions today, Jerusalem. He's not only in Jerusalem, he's at the temple near the altar. And he says, if you're thirsty spiritually, don't come to a building. Come to me. When we hear pastors present the gospel, it normally goes something like this. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, we want to invite you to strongly consider giving your life to Jesus. That's accurate, it's clear, it's good. I think sometimes, though, we stop asking Christians that question. Don't get my theology messed up, because I'm not trying to mess you up. I'm not suggesting you have to continually be re-saved. That's not biblical. But sometimes we leave that invitation for the beginning of our spiritual life, and we forget that God has invited us into an ongoing relationship, not with a list of principles, but with a person. Jesus said, come to me. So I just have to ask you to be faithful to this text. I'm so thankful for your church attendance and your giving and your serving. I know many of you check those cards. We got a pile of them that came through in the offering plate. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that many of you brought your Bible with you to church. I strongly encourage that. Others of you read it on your phone. I'm grateful that you have paintings in your home with scripture verses, and you may have a fish on your bumper. I'm grateful that you have a church magnet on the back of your minivan, as long as you are not a violent driver. I'm thankful for these things. I am. I'm grateful. You are a nice bunch of people. You are a joy to pastor. But how is your personal relationship with Jesus? Are you walking with him? Because his invitation is to a person. And I think the Bible really unpacks this beautifully here, Because remember what day this is? This is the seventh day of the festival. You may not have time, and it's okay if you don't, but I want to take you somewhere in the Bible. For those of you on your phone, you'll be faster than those of you with a bound copy like I prefer. The book of Haggai. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament. It's between the Z's. It kind of falls in between Zechariah and Zephaniah. The book of Haggai is a book of prophecy. It's a book of prophecy delivered through a man named Haggai to the people of God who had rebuilt their lives but not rebuilt the temple. And I want to show you something in Haggai chapter 2. In Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, God raises up Haggai and he says to Haggai, Haggai, I want you to tell the people that they've rebuilt their homes and they've rebuilt their vineyards and they've rebuilt their gardens, but they have allowed my temple to lay in waste. And in the Old Testament, the physical temple was the representation of God with his people. And so Haggai is sent to his culture to say, you need to change your ways and reconsider your priorities. And the Bible says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. So this is a specific date that God gives us in Haggai's life. And he begins to prophesy. To summarize the prophecy, I'll just read verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, or verses 6, 7, and 8, rather, of Haggai chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now listen to what God says through Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Summarization. God says, a day is coming when I will stand at the temple. I will own everything. I will bring glory to myself in ways that have never been seen, and I will give peace to anyone who wants it. And remember what day it was? Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. It was, according to the Bible, in this passage of Scripture, the seventh day, seventh month, on the 21st day. Guess what day Jesus stood and said what he said in John chapter 7, verse 37. The 21st day of the seventh month, 5.5 centuries later to the day, with the water of the ceremony soaking the soles of his sandals, he stood there and he said, I come that you may thirst for me and drink. Do you see what's happening here? Everything I hold in my hand is about him. Think about the Old Testament believers. The Bible says about them in the book of Numbers. The scripture says, take the staff, Moses, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brothers, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. You know what Paul says about that in the Corinthian letters? I love this. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual fruit. Now watch this. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jesus was with them in the Old Testament in the presence of the Shekinah glory. He's standing at the temple in John chapter 7 saying, if you're thirsty, you come to me. And one day when he ascends, he will descend rather to the temple. He will set up a new heaven and a new earth. A river will flow from the throne, according to the book of Revelation, and any person that has placed their faith in him will know peace forevermore. This is one big redemptive story, and it leads me to leave you with a question. Is that what you're thirsty for? Because he has not invited you into a religion. He's not invited you into rituals. He's not invited you into regulations. He's not invited you to a place, to a people. He's invited you to know him. This is an invitation to a destination of a relationship that leads to finally transformation. How does this happen? Look what the Bible says in John chapter 7, back at the ranch, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There are two pictures of water in the Christian's life. On one hand, there's the picture of a beggar in need of a cup of water going to the Lord. Lord, fill my cup, Lord. Fill my cup, Lord. I remember singing that hymn as a child in church. Fill my cup, Lord. That's a good metaphor. But there's another metaphor. It's more of a metaphor of a well digger. What does a well digger do? They dig wells. They don't create water. They just drive pipe into the ground to find where there's natural water. And if you find a good supply of natural underground water called the water table, and you drive the pipe into the ground and you install a pump, you don't just get a cup for one afternoon. You get a constant flow of fresh, clean water. Let's go back to our passage. What does it say? It says, anyone who thirsts and believes in me, from him, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. Watch this. So out of me comes everything I need to live this life called Christianity. But my Bible also says that in me is a wicked heart. I know what my heart's capable of. I can do some good stuff and some bad stuff. Your heart's no different than mine. I know what my flesh is capable of. My flesh can serve the Lord, and my flesh can lead me into temptation away from the Lord. I know me. I'm well aware of me. Been with me all my life. I know me. So how is it that the Bible can argue out of me will flow this spiritual, never-ending supply of water, life, vitality? Well, the only way that can happen is that if something new that's not in me is put in me. And that, my friends, is the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the Bible says? Let's look at our passage and I'll close. The Bible says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John, not wanting to leave any room for doubt, says, now this he said about the Spirit, notice the capital S, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given. Jesus hadn't paid for sin. There could be no relationship yet. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Later in the book of John, in chapter 14, Jesus tells the believers this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Notice the word helper is capitalized. That's because it's a reference to a proper noun, a person, the person of the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. Stop. If that was the end of the sentence, then I could say, yeah, you know, the Spirit's with us. He dwells. He indwells the praise of his people. I've often seen people stand up when there's no low attendance and they say, well, where two or three are gathered in his name. That's actually a reference to church discipline. Don't use that. So, what is he saying? Look at the last phrase. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The God that held the stars in place last night has chosen to live in a forgiven sinner's heart through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everything you need to live the Christian life is in here, and if you're saved, in here. You have to let down the buckets where you are. Booker T. Washington made that phrase in a letter. It was a letter about civil rights. He was quoting a story from the epic tale Moby Dick. It's a story of a ship lost at sea, drifting aimlessly without a rudder. The rudder was broke. The sails had been torn by a storm. They're stuck. The first thing the ship ran out of was fresh water. To the point that people were facing death due to dehydration. Finally, another ship was seen on the horizon. So quickly they mobilized. They lit a lantern and they waited till night. And through Morse code, they signaled, help, need water, lost at sea, SOS. The ship quickly acknowledged that they had received the code and they flashed back a message. They deciphered the message, and it said, "Let down your buckets where you are." Didn't seem to make sense. Of course, you can't drink ocean water. You'll dehydrate even quicker. It's full of salt. So they flashed back again for fear of misinterpretation, miscommunication, help, lost at sea, need water, desperate, SOS. Again, the same message, let down your buckets where you are. And so in desperation, they did. They threw buckets over with ropes. They pulled up water, only it wasn't ocean water. It was fresh drinking water that they had been floating in the whole time because the ship had drifted to the part of the ocean where the Amazon River empties billions and billions of gallons of water that has no salt in it from the rainforest. It goes out into the Atlantic for miles. The whole time while people were dehydrating, they were setting upon millions and billions of gallons of fresh water. It was right there, and they didn't drink it. You can look for satisfaction all over this world, but if you know Jesus, everything you need is in Him and His Spirit, which lives in you. So you know what? Old Mick Jagger's wrong. I can get some satisfaction. And His name is Jesus. And He said, anyone who comes to Me with thirst, drink, believe, trust, and out of him or her will flow streams of living water.